Well, the themes of Isaiah's preface in the first five chapters were what? The sin, the rebellion against God by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, of his anger against them, of the judgment that was coming. And their judgment is certain. He's displeased with their idolatry and their confidence in the works of their own hands. And as we see here, their confidence in pagan kings and their failure to trust God. And we cannot have understanding if we lose sight of the fact that God created this people from a barren couple. He blessed them. He watched over all 12 tribes. He provided for them in his providence, and that all 12 tribes were faithless and fruitless peoples. And so because God is just, there must be judgment. Sin must be judged. You see, either we pay the price for our own sin, or we trust in Christ paying the price for us. Christianity is so simple in so many ways. But they're about to lose God's protection and provision. Isaiah 6, we saw Isaiah wrote of his call from the Lord. Came in this vision, a vision of the magnificence of God. That was 740 B.C. And the events that we're going to be looking at tonight will occur between 735 and 732 B.C. primarily. It'll be during the end of the reign of Jotham, and really, by the time we pick up tonight, Ahaz is ruling, and he was ruling in chapter 7. Isaiah was awed by this vision of God, though. You know, if we could all have this vision, maybe we'd all have a greater awe of God. Remember what Isaiah saw. When he saw God, what did he see in himself? He saw his sin. He didn't see how little he was. He didn't see how powerful God was. He didn't see how resplendent God was in all his glory. He saw how holy and righteous God was, and he saw his own sin. And so this seraph came and touched Isaiah's lips with this burning coal, representing God's cleansing of Isaiah. And remember, only God can cleanse a sinner. You can't cleanse yourself. And Isaiah actually heard the Lord say this to him. Look, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Everyone trusting in Christ is going to hear those very words on the last day. So the burning coal is a symbol of God's grace, and that Isaiah did nothing to accomplish his own atonement. And then Isaiah responds. He responds immediately to God's call. And the Lord tells Isaiah what? The message he's going to take to the king won't be received warmly. And the people will be hardened by his message. And so chapter 6 ended with a warning that Judah's cities are going to be destroyed and the inhabitants taken far away. This is the message, part of the message he's taking. And yet in the distant future is a glimmer of hope. And this really is the theme of Isaiah. It is this. You people are going to rebel against God. You're going to resist him. You're going to be wicked. And what's going to happen? God's got this plan. He's made this covenant with Abraham, and it is going to happen. He's made a covenant with David. It's going to happen. He's promised and described this new covenant in Jeremiah, and it is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what all of you do. But if you keep the way you're going, you're not going to be part of the blessing of this covenant. There will be a remnant, even among the Jews, who will remain faithful, and God's covenant promises will be fulfilled. That's the message of Isaiah. Now, last week we saw what? Do you have your map? That the Assyrian Empire to the north was spreading, and its aim was to destroy all of the lands along the Mediterranean, in the Holy Land. That was what it was up to. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Galilee, Syria, Israel, and yes, Judah. And so here's Israel and Judah. Can everybody see where Israel is? You see all that big green up there? That would be Assyria. And this little place down here is Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And then to the north of Israel is Syria. But we see that Assyria has taken over all of Babylon, everything to the other side, to the east and north of the Euphrates River. It had conquered the entire area and had begun to make its way down Tyre, as you can see along the western shore. You see Hamath to the north, and Assyria has been all through there, and now it's coming for Syria and Israel and Judah. And so Israel and Syria tried to get Judah to ally with them. And Ahaz won't do it. Ahaz says, I'm going to try and make a deal with Assyria, because look at the power of Assyria and the power of Ahaz. So because of that, and because of his disobedience to God, God brings the Syrians and Israelites against Judah. And Israel's armies killed over 120,000 soldiers from Judah. They took 200,000 captive, and they plundered the land. However, a prophet of the Lord came to the Israelites and told them God would be angry if they didn't release the captives, so they did. So here's what Isaiah's message is for Ahaz. 7:7. Thus says the Lord, Syria shall not stand. Don't worry about Syria. Ephraim will be shattered. Within another 65 years, the northern kingdom will no longer be a people. And equally important in verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not stand. Those who won't believe are not going to stand. So we saw this plot of Aram or Syria and Israel to put a puppet king in place of Ahaz. And God has told them, no, they're not going to be victorious. Why? Because in 732, just in a couple of years, Aram would be crushed, and Israel in 734 BC, that very year, her northern territories were going to be lost. And you can see them above you. It's essentially everything from Israel to the north is about to be crushed. Judah is going to be, to some degree, spared. So the 10 northern tribes lost their racial identity within the next 65 years. They ceased to exist as independent tribes. And we looked at 2 Kings 17:24. Here's the words. The king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, brought men from Babylon and from Kutah and from Avah, from Hamath and Sepharvim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in a city. So what happened is the Assyrian king brings people from all of that green area into Israel and has them intermarried with those Israelites who remained. But many of those who were Israelites had been carried away to Babylon and Asher and Nineveh and all those places. They intermarried there. So the identity of those 10 tribes was destroyed at that point, and that's what Isaiah is telling Ahaz here in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Now, as I said, Ahaz, instead of listening to God, he looked to Assyria rather than God for his aid. And we can see in 2 Chronicles 28:19, you don't have to turn there, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz had sent to the kings of Assyria for help, but Assyria came and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. He sent all the articles of the house of the Lord to the king of Assyria. So that's supposed to placate him. No, the king of Assyria comes in and causes great destruction. So God invited him to ask for a sign, and Ahaz refused. Well, then we finished with verses 13 through 16. And this was the message that said, 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And this message, remember, was not merely for Ahaz. It was for the whole house of David, for the whole Davidic dynasty. Remember, Ahaz is a descendant of David. He's sitting on the throne pursuant to this royal descent. But he's wicked. And the point here, and it's the point of Isaiah in largest part, and that is this, that the promise made to David is going to stand. It relates to God's covenant with David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. And look, to me it seems clear because of Matthew 1:22-23 that Isaiah is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah's message is about Jesus. Despite Ahaz's rebellion and wickedness, the Lord's promise of a deliverer will be fulfilled. And it was. And we learn that the Messiah was going to be born in a way no one had ever been born before or has been born since. So, verse 17, Isaiah continued speaking to Ahaz with a warning. beginning now in verse 17. Any appeal to Assyria for help is foolish. Now, why does Ahaz have to be persuaded not to go to Assyria for help here? Why would that be? He doesn't believe God, so therefore he thinks his best bet is what? That's well put. Something he can see. Now, what does Hebrews 11:1 tell us about faith? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. That's what faith is. And he doesn't have that. Now, Isaiah has told him, Israel and Aram will be no more, and the very nation from which he's seeking help will be used by God as a weapon of destruction upon him. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And who is that? The king of Assyria. Verse 17, Isaiah tells him, look, the king of Assyria is the one who's going to destroy you. Now, what were the circumstances of Ephraim, which is Israel, the 10 northern tribes? What were the circumstances of Ephraim separating from Judah? What brought that about? We had a king who was a good king, and then in his last days he turned to many women and to idolatry. So the kingdom, God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. And he did. And he put in place of one of Solomon's descendants, he put one of his generals in charge of what we come to know as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which are about to be destroyed by Assyria as well. And at the time that happened, Rehoboam became king in Judah, Jeroboam became king in Israel, and they went at it. Civil war immediately started. Plus, they were being attacked from the outside. And so when Isaiah tells Ahaz, the Lord's going to bring upon you such days as haven't happened since that day that Ephraim separated from Judah, he's telling them terrible times are coming through the hand of the king of Assyria. When Ephraim was separated, civil war came. Well, now more judgment. And then Isaiah paints a few scenes of the future for Ahaz. And here we have in the rest of chapter 7, four oracles of judgment on Judah. Verses 18 through 25. And to summarize these, first, Egypt and Assyria are about to overrun the land. There's a lot of history in Isaiah. And the history is what informs us about the response of these various kings to what's happening, to difficulty and danger. Second, Assyria will shave the land. We'll look at that in a second. Third, the people will eat nomadic food. And fourth, agriculture is going to end in Judah. Yes, they're not going to be able to grow anything. Look at verse 18. In that day, now this is the day that the king of Assyria will come. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now these are figures of speech, metaphors. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. What's he trying to tell Ahaz here? Where are they going to be? In one word, everywhere. They're going to be everywhere. They're even going to be in inhospitable places. The rockiest and barest parts will be infested. So he doesn't tell them exactly when yet, but at some point, in the future, God is going to call two nations, and look who they are, and look where they're situated in regard to Judah. We've got Assyria coming from the north and the east, and Egypt coming from the south. Now, Syria and Israel are already going to have been crushed by this point. They're essentially surrounded. God protected this people until Christ came, and then the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But God's plan was to send Christ. So the nation again to which faithless Ahaz is turning for help is going to invade him. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates And then he puts it in parenthesis for us. That is, with the king of Assyria, his savior, Tiglath-Pileser, the head and the hair of the legs. It will also remove the beard. Now, the second picture is this barber humiliating the Hebrew captives. Some say this is referring to an actual practice of shaving all the bodily hair off of the Hebrew men. Others say it has to do with shaving the land and making it fruitless. I lean toward the latter, but that practice was in place in some places in the ancient times. So it's unclear how we understand this imagery, but neither one is a very pleasant possibility. But they're going to have economic poverty, domestic deprecation, agricultural chaos. Look at verse 21. In that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. What kind of herd is that? One heifer, pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk, he will eat curds. Everyone that's left within the land will eat curds and honey. There's the food. So these third and fourth oracles, that was the third one, focus on the devastation of the land and how those who remain will survive. And that's because of this devastation on the land that we see in 21 through 25 is where we look to seeing shaving as dealing with the land. Yes. Remember what happens. Around 605, they begin to be deported, what's left in Judah, to where? To Babylon. And that deportation takes place between 605 and 586 BC. Why had God brought that judgment upon them? Remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9? He's reading the book, and, well, let's look at it. We have a moment. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius. Now, they're in Babylon, and they've been in captivity for a while because Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Darius, his successor, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, what was those 70 years about? The 70 years are set forth in Jeremiah as the time period of the exile. What was the sin, and what did the 70 years represent? They did not allow the land to lie fallow for 490 years. And so for every year that they didn't observe God's command to let the land lie fallow, that's right, every 7 years, and so that left 70 years that they would be in exile. Now, God doesn't tell them that yet until the time of Jeremiah, which will follow by about 100 years, the time of Isaiah. But the land never returned to what it was, as far as we know. So we've got this man in verse 21 with a calf and two goats, and the indication is everyone left on the land had to live on these nomadic foods. These aren't foods that you grow, curds and what's in honey. It's what's there. And there's no grain, there's no farming. And look at the fourth oracle here, verses 23 through 25. It's consistent with this idea because it pictures these people as hunters and gatherers. Now, when we think of ancient civilization, we have hunters and gatherers as an early kind of civilization. But they don't have nice cultivated fields. They don't have vineyards. But they're going to have, as we're going to see in a second, plenty of thorns and briars. Ground which pasturing oxen and sheep will trample. So here's what we see, verse 23. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. If you can't hunt something down to eat, you don't eat. You've got the honey, you've got whatever you can maybe get out of a cow, milk-wise or cheese-wise. And for all the hills, as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, verse 25, You will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Now, this idea of briars and thorns, where's the first place we see that in Scripture? And why do we see it in Genesis? Because of their sin. This briars and thorns and thistles becomes a symbol. So verses 21 through 25 show this pretty sad spectacle of the promised land turning back into a wasteland. Well, God's message to Ahaz is to teach the people not to fear their enemies if God is with them. And God will be with them if they will trust in Him. This incident in Ahaz's life should teach us something. We have application here in abundance. I mean, there's a message over and over again to trust God. Yes, there's going to be danger. Yes, there's going to be difficulty. But what are you going to do? Are you going to turn to something else? What? Drugs, alcohol, sin of some sort? No. It's to trust God and endure what he calls us to endure. He's enduring us. There's all kinds of things we can distract ourselves with. And he's saying, don't do that. Trust God. Don't lean on other things. Don't find other crutches. And on top of that, in spite of all of the judgment that's coming, God will not abandon his plans for the Davidic dynasty. The dynasty of Ahaz is going to be Christ one day. Well, chapter 8, the Lord says to him, take for yourself now a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now, he's not going to write on a scroll, he's going to write on a big tablet so he can post it somewhere where everybody can see it. And he's going to put this down here. And he says, and I will take to myself, God says to Isaiah, two faithful witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So Isaiah is now addressing the people using this large tablet. If this were today, well, if this were 20 years ago, he would take out a big ad in the newspaper. If this were today, he'd post it somewhere, I suppose. So because the wicked have a way of ignoring God's warnings, which, you know, why would they do that? Well, because they're wicked. They love their sin and don't want to be bothered with God. So God commands that this prophecy be made publicly known because there's going to be an outward sign here. God is going to prove that he made this, that he gave this message. And it's going to be in the name of Isaiah's son. Not the son we saw last time, but another son. So the prophets would do this. We saw Habakkuk do the same thing. The two witnesses required by Hebrew law included Uriah, who was one of Ahaz's trusted priests, and Zechariah, the father of Ahaz's wife. These guys were not supporters of Isaiah. That's very unlikely. They're most likely hostile witnesses, but they are the two men in position to be witnesses. And they don't understand that they're testifying on behalf of God when they do this. But apparently, God wanted Isaiah, after he posted this, to be able to return to these two witnesses after this child is about to be born, as we'll see in a second, and given this name and ask them to count back the days and witness that Isaiah wrote this prophecy several months earlier. So I'm going to put this up here, and I want you guys to testify. So they probably went in and signed it. And then he says this, verse 3, so I approached the prophetess. This is certainly referring to his wife, and there's no indication in Scripture that she was actually prophesying. There's also no indication that the term prophetess meant the wife of a prophet, but I believe, and most would say that's what Isaiah's getting at here, that he's speaking of Isaiah's wife, wife of the prophet. At any rate, he approached her, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Name him that. Anybody know what that means? Here's what it means. It means quick pickings, easy prey. And it's referring to the two nations we'll see in the next verse. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, before he can call his parents by name, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, meaning Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Before this boy is 2 years old, Syria and Israel are going to fall to Assyria. Now, we did have prophetesses in the Old Testament, but there's no record of Isaiah's wife prophesying here. And as I said, there's also no record of using this term for the wife of a prophet, but I believe that's what, and that's what most would say, is referred to here. But this term, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the name given here to the son, signifies that the spoils, the Shalal of Samaria and Damascus, will be plundered by Assyria. Quick pickings, easy prey for Assyria. And that's what this name communicated to all the people who saw it. So it was a double-edged name implying that Ahaz's enemies are going to be plundered. These are their enemies, remember, because Syria and Israel are coming after Judah because Judah wouldn't join their alliance. So Judah ought to be happy about this, right? Well, Isaiah posts this. And the birth of Isaiah's second son was a sign of God's judgment on Syria and Israel. And before the boy could say his parents' names, this all happened by 732 B.C. Yes, it all happened. And I won't go through all of the history from all the sources, but I can promise you it did. Fulfilled in less than 2 years. So this prophecy of judgment on Judah's enemies was welcome news to them, and God's deliverance of Judah from her attackers should have given Isaiah's audience a reason to trust God. Don't you think, having seen all this, Ahaz would say, you know what? Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust in you now. Verse 5, and again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Retzin and the son of Remaliah. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. So we know that the waters of the Euphrates, this giant river that shows up on this big map we have here, flowing down into the green part, and it flows all the way through Iraq and into what? What body of water does that river flow into? Into the Persian Gulf it flows. That's a big river. Now, the waters of Shiloah, east of Jerusalem, which isn't on the map, there's a little spring called the Gihon Spring, and it flows with water into the city of Jerusalem. Comes down into the south from the north and east, and it flows through this channel of water into the city called the Shalom, and that means peace, channel, into what's called the Pool of Shalom. And there's the waters that they use. Here's this little gentle flowing stream. And that, of course, the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah represent God here in verse 5. These people have rejected the gentle flowing waters, but they've embraced the big, powerful Euphrates. And you see in verse 7, this is made clear because the Lord, through Isaiah, calls the waters of the Euphrates the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he says, when this king comes, it will rise up over all its channels. It'll go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, people have rejected God, symbolized by the gentle waters. And at the same time, they rejoice in Retzin, the king of Damascus. Well, they're rejoicing in his defeat. And even that name, Shalom, you know, that means peace, and it speaks of God's care and protection of them. The Euphrates, on the other hand, means, I'm told, floodwaters. and was the largest river in the entire Assyrian-Babylonian area. Flows into the huge Persian Gulf, where we have enormous ships today. So they trembled. Look, they're afraid. You know, when we look at this map, we can understand, can we, why Judah would be a little bit fearful. They've got this giant monster up there in Assyria that's already captured and defeated just about everything else. Remember, to the east is desert. Nothing but desert there. And here's another enemy, Egypt, a way larger country. And in between Egypt and Judah is another desert. And so Syria and Israel fall. And so who's Ahaz going to trust? Who would you trust? That's the answer. That's the lesson here. We all have a natural tendency to want to trust what we can see, as you were saying earlier. And when we don't have human protection, sometimes we lose our courage, our boldness. We see the difficulty. We see how hard the situation is. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a faith thing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a loved one, somebody we're praying for. And we fear what might come. And the question is, are we going to call on God? Or are we going to look somewhere else? Ahaz looked somewhere else. And you know, God has given us faith. We can't see these glorious things with our human eyes yet. But faith is the evidence. It's the proof of the things that we can't see. It's why we believe. And so Judah called on the Assyrians rather than God, and they were destroyed. And God will always destroy the proud. He did it by the hand of the Assyrians. Think about that. He uses the Assyrians. And the destruction, you can see it in verse 8. Overflow and pass through will reach even to the neck. The spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. The destruction will be deep and wide. It will be thorough and in every direction. And he concludes this section with the words, O Emmanuel. Here's Isaiah directing these words to Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. But Emmanuel is the son that he's spoken of back in chapter 7, verse 14. And if Isaiah understood Emmanuel, at least as in some way a prediction of the future Davidic king who would rule the nation, then what we have here most likely is a cry to Emmanuel. He's lamenting what's going to happen. Read the words again in verse 8. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is a sad moment in Isaiah's mind. But at the same time, there's this reminder of what all was going to happen before something happened. And when the mere fact that he speaks to Emmanuel here says what? He believes. He knows he's coming. Oh, Emmanuel, how long? How long? And he'd asked that very question back in chapter 6. This oracle, we go from the happiness that their enemies had been defeated and their joy about deliverance from Syria and Israel. But since Judah didn't trust God for their deliverance, God couldn't honor those people. And Assyria was going to sweep through Judah like a flood. The lesson for us is again, it's repeated, but God repeats it as many times as he knows we need to hear it. And the message is to trust in him, no matter what, no matter what, because he has promised these eternal blessings to us, the blessings of the new covenant, our sins forgiven. And we all have sins that must be forgiven if we are to have eternal life and to believe in those promises and to trust in him despite the difficulties that we will face because of our sin in large part. So, Lord, we are grateful, though we don't show it, but we are grateful that you have given us these eyes to see things that we don't have in front of us, but that we can know the truth of your word and the promises that you made, and that we can have the assurance that they will be fulfilled. We look forward to that day, Lord. We look forward to those that we know who are lost and not believing, coming to believe. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir hearts of unbelievers all around us to know these truths, that you would open eyes for the salvation of the lost and for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.